originally taken as one book. So tonight, you know, you guys, you're the lucky ones at this service. They won't be getting the climax in the mornings, really, because they're only doing Ezra. Nehemiah 8, we get the climax of the whole story. The people of God are back in God's place. They're gathered as one man in the first verse of chapter 8, united by this common purpose. And all of a sudden, Ezra is back on the scene. We've not met him so far in Nehemiah, have we? Ezra, this guy, this scribe, this teacher who returned to Jerusalem to teach the people. He's sort of been out of the picture, really, for 13 years on our Bible timeline. And now he's back. And so this is a moment of massive climax, one of the great high points of the Old Testament, actually. I think Nehemiah 8 should be right up there with, you know, Exodus 19 and 20 and God speaking to his people at Sinai. So what happens in this significant, dramatic, climactic moment? Well, a man stands up and reads a book. It's unremarkable, isn't it? And yet it is totally remarkable. Because the first of the two answers we've got this evening to that question, what really builds God's people, is this. Listening to the word of God. That's what really builds God's people. Listening to the word of God. Try and picture the scene if you can. A few days after resettling Jerusalem, the people gather en masse in this public square, kind of like a, you know, an enormous flash mob. Everyone's there, men, women, even the children who are old enough to understand what's going on. So good to have some of you children who are old enough to understand what's going on with us this evening. And a large wooden platform has been erected for the occasion, verse 4. And on it is Ezra the scribe with a bunch of helpers. And then the call goes up. Bring out the book. Why have God's people gathered together like this? What are they prioritizing now that they're back in Jerusalem? Well, it's listening to the word of God. And in their attitude to the word of God, I think they're a great model for us to follow. We're just going to skim through the first half of the chapter, first 12 verses, and just briefly, really, pick out five or six key features that I think are really instructive to us in our attitude to the word of God, the Bible, both individually, but particularly corporately as a church. I mean, I think these are simple things. They're all one-word things, not on the slides, unfortunately, so you have to listen closely. They're simple things, but I think also very searching things. So I've got six features of their listening for us to briefly look at. Here's the first one, united. It is coming together to hear the word of God that unites these people. You know, thousands of individuals, dozens of families. We had a big list of names in the previous chapter. But now they're gathered as one man, gathered in the public square. I know you students have been talking and thinking recently about what it is that unites the church. And this is a great example of the fact that the thing that unites the church is the word of God. They're united by, united under, united in response to God's word. And I want to say there is something special about God's word proclaimed in a corporate setting like this one in Nehemiah 8. I mean, yes, individual Bible study is really important in the Christian life, but there is something distinctive about what happens on a Sunday, for example, when we meet together as the people of God, and together we gather and we sit under God's word and are addressed by our King, as Paul was saying earlier. And so if we miss out on this element of Christian life, our spiritual diet is impoverished, and not just in a kind of missing out on some sweets kind of a way. United. Here's the second word that I think characterizes their listening. It's eager. Eager. Do you notice Ezra doesn't just sort of stand up and start preaching to them because he thinks it's a good idea? It's the people who take the initiative. They ask for him to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel, verse 1. That book being the first five books of the Old Testament as we have it, containing not just the laws that are in there. There's a record of God's character, of God's great acts of creation and rescue. I mean, there really is a sense of, bring out the book! The people are itching to hear God speak to them. And I just wonder if that's really true of us. You know, if when we arrived at church this evening, were you sort of just thinking, do you know, I can't wait for the moment in church this evening when somebody stands up and reads the Bible to us. I can't wait for that moment. Or, you know, you get to your gospel team there's a bit of faff at the start where people are making each other cups of tea and that kind of thing. Is that really frustrating for you? Because you just want to get the Bible open because you want to hear God speak? It's a challenging thing for us to think about, isn't it? I mean, are we like these people, eager to hear the word of God? Or do we just sort of take it as and when it comes? Oh, look, the Bible's turned up, you know. Well, I think this is it's a simple thing, isn't it? That their eagerness, but a searching one for us. We should have their sense of anticipation and excitement. Here's the third word, attentive. Verse 3, that word's there, isn't it? The people had to be attentive. I mean, Ezra read for about 6 hours. I don't intend to go on for anything like that long. You'll be relieved to know. But they really were attentive, all of them. They gave God's word their full and undivided attention, their concentration, their devotion. They knew it really was the word of God. And obviously, one application of this is not to fall asleep during sermons, but it's so much more than that, isn't it? So let me ask us this. What would it look like for us to give the word of God our full and undivided attention on Sundays and in our lives? It might mean, as I can see some of you doing, taking notes to aid your concentration. It's not for everybody, but you might find that that's something helpful, maybe something you've not thought about doing before. It might mean listening again during the week. All of our talks end up online, so you can download them and listen to them as you're walking the dog or whatever. It might mean reading the passage beforehand so that you know what's coming up and you're sort of, prepared, I suppose, to hear what God is saying to you. It might be as simple as just making sure you get a good night's sleep on Saturday night so that, you know, you turn up to church fresh and not flustered or tired so that you can give God's word the attention it deserves. Just small, simple things, really, for us to be thinking about that will help us listen attentively to the word of God. Here's the fourth word, worshipful. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They display, don't they, an incredible reverence for God's word. I mean, they stand up when the Bible is read to them. But it's important for us to notice that they're not worshipping the book itself. It's not like, you know, they see the book as this kind of special holy relic and they've all come on this great pilgrimage. Ooh, the book, and it's nor is Ezra some kind of celebrity preacher. I mean, he's an important guy in the community, but it's not Ezra they're worshipping, is it? They're worshipping the Lord, the God of the book, Ezra's God. And so Ezra leads them and the people answer, expressing their devotion in their body language. They lift their hands up. They bow their heads down with their faces to the ground. And I think we ought to come to God's word with that same sense of worship. Not worshiping the Bible itself, as I say, though, you know, we do want to acknowledge the Bible is really, really special, but worshiping the Lord our God. When we, you know, when we hold this book in our hands, when we hear it read and preached on Sundays, it should be with hearts bowed low, a humble people before a holy God. And think about what is happening. God is speaking. God is speaking. The God who, you know, placed stars that are light years away in their places, who is bigger than the vast scale of the universe, is speaking to us. Should we not shut up and listen? Should we not respect him enough to give him our worship as we come to his word? Should we not listen worshipfully? Here's the fifth word, understanding. The whole scene, I think, is set up so that the people really will hear and understand God's word. So for a start, there's this big wooden platform, which I guess made Ezra both visible and audible. The people could hear what he was saying. But just look at verse 7. There's this group of Levites who helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And it's not entirely clear, I don't think, sort of how they did it. But I think, so what I imagine and what I think is going on is, as Ezra is reading the book of the law, the leaders are sort of moving among the people and they're explaining the content of what he's saying. They're applying it. They're just checking that everybody is getting what they're hearing from Ezra. Because there's more to properly listening to God than just reading and hearing the Bible. There needs to be understanding too. When yes, God speaks clearly and plainly to us in his word, but it's not like the Bible is kind of some kind of spell book where you just recite a chunk of it and then some magic stuff sort of happens. God does expect and ask us to work to understand it. When God speaks to us, he doesn't bypass our brains. He engages them. He renews them even. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I think that means that when we come to something in the Bible that we don't understand, we shouldn't just sort of run away from it or try and brush it under the carpet and pretend it's not there. We should try and figure it out. And we can and should do that in the context of our Christian community. I mean, I wonder if maybe our Christian friendships, our gospel teams, perhaps even some of those little discussion times we've been having in church in the last few Sundays might just reflect something of what's going on in Nehemiah 8. After the public reading and preaching of God's word, we work together at that personal level to explain it and to make sure that we understand it, and it really is transforming us. Our listening needs to aim for understanding. And then finally, their listening was emotional, verses 9 and 10. Just because they listened with their minds doesn't mean that their hearts weren't engaged. And I think a lot of the time we drive a false wedge between those two things, don't we? And we think, well, you know, church is either going to be thinky or feely, and it can't be both things. That's not what we see in Nehemiah 8. They're working hard to understand God's word, but boy, does it get to them at an emotional level. I mean, their response is profound, isn't it? I mean, verse 9, Nehemiah, it's the only thing he says in the chapter, really, is to tell them not to mourn or weep, to tell them they have to stop that. Instead, they ought to be feasting and celebrating. I suppose that makes us ask the question, why were they weeping? Well, I think as they heard God's law read, as they heard of his great holiness, as they heard of the holy living to which he called them, I think they would have been freshly struck, bowled over even, by their own sinfulness, by how far short of God's perfect standards they fell, by how much they deserved the exile that they'd suffered, and by how little they deserved their return. See, as God's law was read, these people were confronted in a very public and very corporate way by the fact that they had broken their covenant with their God. They'd broken their promises to him. They'd broken their relationship with him. And when we're confronted with our sin like that, I think that ought to have an emotional impact on us. We ought to acknowledge and bewail our many sins, to borrow words the church has used for centuries. So our sinfulness ought to make us weep. I wonder if the word of God has ever made you cry. I don't know. I mean, we're all different, aren't we? Some of us cry more easily than others. But our sinfulness ought to upset us, because it is a serious business when considered in the light of God's holiness revealed in his word. There can and there should be times when an encounter with the word of God leaves us profoundly upset. But that shouldn't ever be the end of the story. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning, writes the psalmist. And it's that joy that Nehemiah is rightly keen to restore. Because while God's word shows us how great our sin is, and it is great indeed, it shows us how much greater is our salvation. And so an encounter with God in his word should take us on an emotional journey through grief to joy. That is what happens to the people in verse 12, isn't it? They go away rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I think they've understood their own sinfulness. They've understood God's grace and his salvation of them in spite of that. So six features of their listening to God's word that ought also to be features of ours. It's united, it's eager, it's attentive, it's worshipful, it's understanding, and it's emotional. Sorry, they don't make a good acronym. But even though, I mean, they've got this great privilege, don't they, of listening to the book of the law of Moses. I want to say today we are in an even more privileged position as Christians at Christ Church Central. Because as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 1, long ago and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Because about 450 years after Nehemiah's day, God would engage in the ultimate act of speaking to his people, the ultimate act of self-revelation, sending his Son into our world that we might know him. So, I mean, if God has spoken by his son, if he sent Jesus, does that mean we can just sort of discard the book? Well, by no means. The word made flesh does not negate the word made paper. If anything, Jesus makes the Bible even more important to us because he tells us that the Bible testifies about him. That these scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We worship the word made flesh, not the word made paper, but we meet the word made flesh in the word made paper. And yes, as Christians, God has written his law on our hearts by his spirit. But I mean, again, the written law in our hearts doesn't negate the written law in our hands. This is the spirit's book, and it's through the Bible that he normally renews, restores, and revives individuals, churches, and nations. I mean, I think one sign that the Spirit of God is at work in your life is a real love for, a hunger for, a desire for the Word of God. So, Christ Church Central, you know, let's be people who never stop listening to the Word of God. Because that is what will build us up in our faith. And it doesn't necessarily sound all that exciting, and it probably sounds like you've heard it all before. But this is what will build our church. That's what will restore the church in our land. The people of God listening to the voice of God, not some, you know, new fad or technique or app, but the living eternal word of God. I mean, throughout history, the Bible has injected new life into the church, has rescued it from heresy, from corruption, from decline. The word of God faithfully preached and humbly received. That's what really builds God's people. That's what will build God's kingdom. That and more briefly this, our second point, looking to the rescue of God. So we've got listening to the word of God, verses 1 to 12, and looking to the rescue of God, verses 13 to 18. I mean, I think this chapter does split fairly neatly into two sections because the action takes place on 2 days. So day one, we had this mass public Bible study, all the people there. Day two is a slightly more intimate scene. The leaders of Israel meet with Ezra for a more intensive sort of Bible study. And they're obviously looking at Leviticus chapter 23 because they read about the Feast of Booths. So let me read you a sample. This is Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now I reckon the fact that they should be looking at the Feast of Booths, so that bit of the Bible in Nehemiah 8, is a little bit surprising for a couple of reasons. Firstly, when you read through the Leviticus or just the first bit of the Bible, the Feast of Booths is a pretty minor festival. It doesn't get anywhere near as many column inches as like the Day of Atonement, for example. And the Day of Atonement was supposed to be held around the same time of year, 7th month. And yet it's the Feast of Booths that seems to grab them. It's a bit surprising. And secondly, this is, at one level at least, a really, really weird time for them to be doing the Feast of Booths. Because think about what's just happened in the story. You know, they've just rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. And the Feast of Booths is all about building yourself a shelter out of tree branches and living in that for a week. I mean, it's the kind of Bear Grylls, Ray Mears sort of festival. They've just built a city, and now they're, what, going camping in the back garden? I mean, it's just peculiar, isn't it? Who does that? I like camping as much as the next person, but, you don't choose the moment when you've just got the new place that you want to live in. You don't choose that as the moment to go and build a shelter out of sticks and live in that, do you? It's nonsense. Well, it's not actually nonsense at all. I think the fact that they're celebrating this festival at this moment in history is actually of really deep significance, because the whole point of the Feast of Booths was to be a reminder for them of the Exodus, of God bringing the people out of Egypt by his mighty hand and caring for them in their kind of fragile, precarious desert wanderings for 40 years, where they, literally did have to live in booths and in tents. So it's a reminder of God's great acts of rescue and of preservation, and therefore, it's a sort of a public, a corporate call to go on trusting and depending on God in the fragility of their current existence. And so in that respect, this is not just a backwards-pointing feast, but a forwards-pointing one as well. By celebrating the Feast of Booths, the people of Israel were publicly declaring that they were still on a journey, still a rescued pilgrim people, still, even though at one level it looked like they'd arrived, still actually on the way to God's holy city, to God's heavenly city. See, the feast is a reminder that they are not where they were, no longer slaves in Egypt or exiles in Babylon, but it's also a reminder that they are not yet where they are going. And I think that makes this a hugely significant thing to do when they've just rebuilt Jerusalem, because they're recognizing that this is not the end of the story. They are rescued, but they are not yet arrived. The exile is, in some sense, not completely over. So they're remembering, but they're also waiting. And as they're waiting, they're rejoicing. I think Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, sort of captures this quite nicely. It's talking more about Abraham and the guys in his day and the way in which they were looking forward to a heavenly city. But I think the same could be said of the people in Nehemiah's day. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, God's people are built by looking to his rescue, and that is a look in two directions. It is a look to the past, for them, the Exodus and the return from exile, for us, the cross. And it's also a look to the future, for both them and us, a look to that heavenly city that God has prepared, the new Jerusalem so gloriously described at the end of the Bible. And in that respect, although the Bible doesn't explicitly draw the connection between the Feast of Booths and this feast that we're about to celebrate, this mini meal of bread and wine, this communion meal, I think the connection is there, because this feast too reminds us that we are a rescued pilgrim people. We have been saved by the body and blood of Jesus. Day to day, we're sustained by the body and blood of Jesus in the fragility of our existence. And we are waiting for that glorious day when we will go to be with Jesus in his heavenly city. I think actually that's why, you know, we started off, didn't we, by talking about renewal by self-help and all those efforts that people try and make to reinvent themselves. Ultimately, this is why those things are futile, because they're attempts at self-rescue, really. We won't grow spiritually by trying to rescue ourselves from the spiritual doldrums. We need to look to the rescue of God and to listen to the word of God. I mean, one of the great things in the Christian life, and it really is a great thing, is that for the Christian, there is always something wonderful to look back on from which we can gain confidence and assurance for the present. But not just that, there's always, every single day, there is something wonderful to look forward to, from which we can gain hope and purpose in the present. Remembering God's rescue, looking in both of those directions, will build God's people as we celebrate what God has done for us, as we press on to know him and to make him known. One final quote from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 6. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And where there is faith and hope, there can be joy, can't there? The joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, as the hymn puts it. I just think that phrase in verse 10 of Nehemiah 8 is a brilliant phrase. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's as we listen to God's word and as we look to God's rescue that he fills us with joy, with that deep joy that enables us to persevere on our pilgrimage to that heavenly city. The joy of the Lord is your strength. May God fill us with that joy now and in the week ahead as we continue to listen to his word and look to his rescue. Let's bow our heads and let's pray to him now. Therefore, writes Paul, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Lord God, we pray that the joy that you give us would indeed be our strength. Thank you for this wonderful chapter, this high point of Bible history, which really in many ways is so ordinary. It is just your people listening to your voice and remembering your rescue. And Lord, that is the bread and butter of the Christian life. And we pray that you'd help us to keep up those disciplines, both individually and corporately, that we might be people who love your word, who feed on it hungrily, voraciously, always keen to know more of you, and that we might respond emotionally, that your word might indeed bring us to tears as appropriate, and also fill us with that incredible sense of joy that comes from knowing that we are accepted and forgiven, justified by faith and by grace. And Lord, may we never forget the wonderful rescue that you've given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as we do eat bread and drink wine in commemoration of that, that you would help us to look back on it and gain assurance and confidence, and to look forward to your return and gain hope and purpose, that we might stand in the present day and proclaim the message of Christ to this city boldly and faithfully as we should, for your glory. Amen.